would, turn your Bibles to Mark 3. Mark chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 20 through 30. I realize that's 11 verses. You're supposed to say, ooh, ah. Okay. All right. Okay, Mark chapter 3. Let's read verses 20 through 30, and then we'll pray that God will help us to understand this text. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And he came home, that's Jesus, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins that shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to your word this morning and we can learn from your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and it's reliable and we can trust it. We pray, Lord, that we would not just say with our lips that we believe the Bible is true, but that we would actually live it out and that we would respond well to what your word says. Lord, I pray for those that come this morning who are weak. I pray that they would leave strong in you. I pray that those who are faint-hearted would trust in you. I pray that those who are struggling with sin, they would confess their sin and lean upon you. I pray, Father, if there's some that come discouraged this morning, that they would leave encouraged because they've heard your word and been with God's people. I pray that those who need correction would be corrected by your word. I pray, Lord, that if there are some who are not saved and have a hardened heart, that you would soften their heart and open their eyes so that they might be saved. Lord, for us believers, I pray that you would give us enlightenment as we study your word and understanding. I pray that we would receive it with humility. I pray that you would give us discernment to know what it says and understanding to know so that we can apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, that you would make us a hungry people for your word. And that we would not just, again, on the exterior say that we're hungry, but that we would display that by our desire for truth, our desire to be taught, our humility, our desire to know and to sit under your feet, or at your feet, as it were. And we pray for help in this endeavor. We know that we get distracted with many things. We think about what we're going to eat. We think about the potluck, whether that's done or not. We think about what we're going to do when we get home. We're mesmerized by our nap this afternoon, and we start in church service. We pray that we would not start those things now, but we'd wait till later. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to have laser-sharp focus as we look at your word, and that we might learn and might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus because of it. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we read this text, you might have noticed that there are some responses on the part of individuals and groups of people in our text. So let's just, since it's been a while since we've actually gone through Mark, we're going to do a little bit of reviewing. That is, we think we took 2 months just to go over the names of the apostles and who they were. So if you notice in verses 20, 21, and 22, there are three different groups of people who make a response towards Jesus. Verse 20, we have a response from the crowd. Verse 21, we have a response from, well, his family. And verse 22, we have a response from the religious leaders. And it's interesting because they respond to Jesus and then he responds back to them. In our passage this morning, in verses 21 through 30, Jesus responds to the religious leaders. and what they accuse him of, he responds in return. In verses 31 through 35, Jesus responds to his family, who shows up in verse 21. And then in chapter 4, he finally responds to the crowd by teaching them in parables. The religious leaders reject him, so he begins to veil his teaching so that only those who are close to him can understand what he's teaching. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 4 in a few weeks. But so in our passage this morning, basically the theme is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to find that the religious leaders reject Christ, and we're going to learn what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and we're going to learn to see whether that can happen today, and whether it happens today, and what the consequences are. But first of all, let's look at the responses of these people groups to Jesus in verses 20 through 22. Going back to see the whole picture a little bit more, we see in Matthew that Matthew doesn't follow a chronology. He doesn't follow an order necessarily. But after Jesus chooses his disciples in Matthew, he begins to preach on the Sermon on the Mount, which most people are familiar with. But as we see in Mark, he skips it entirely. And just to remind you that in the Gospel of Mark, that there is very little of Jesus' actual teaching. It's mainly his doings, what he does, where he goes, and how he does it. And so our text indicates at the beginning of verse 20 that he came home. Where is home? Probably Capernaum, probably potentially Peter and Andrew's house, where he, back in chapter 1, healed Peter's mother-in-law. This might be his place of residence, where he stays when he's actually in Capernaum in that area. And we know that he didn't necessarily have a home to stay, because remember he explained that. He didn't really have a home. He came to seek and to save the lost. But here he comes back to a temporary home, that is, potentially to Peter's home. And in verse 20, we see the crowd's response to him. And it says, "And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." That is, Jesus and his disciples were not even able to eat a meal because the crowds were so thick. He was so popular with the people, they didn't even have time to grab a bite to eat. We have seen already Jesus' popularity with the people in Mark chapter 1. Jesus preached in the Capernaum synagogue and cast out a demon. Mark 1:28 says that news spread about him everywhere in the area of Galilee. And after Jesus left the synagogue, he came to Peter's house, healed his mother-in-law. And after sunset, there were hordes of people who were gathered there at the door so that they could be healed. When Jesus escaped early in the morning, the crowd found him again, and Peter said, "The crowds are looking for you." And Jesus said, "That's not why I came. I came to preach as well." Jesus then healed a leper at the end of chapter 1, and he had disobeyed Jesus rather than going to the temple. He told everybody what happened, and Jesus no longer could go into the city because it was too many people wanted to see him, so he went out into the unpopulated areas, and people found him anyway. In chapter 2, when he came back to Capernaum, you remember that he went and was teaching in a house, and it was so packed that the four men who were helping the paralyzed man, they had to dig a hole through the ceiling just to get to him because it was so packed. Jesus was so popular and so loved, at least at this point. In Mark chapter 3, verse 7, it says that when he left the synagogue after healing a man in the synagogue, that the crowd followed him out to the Sea of Galilee. People from everywhere, that text says, in Mark 3:7-12, people from everywhere, the surrounding areas, even coming from up to 100 miles away, came to see him. Jesus was popular with the crowd. They loved him in the sense of that he would heal all the sick people and make things right. Their motives weren't usually pure, but at this point, he was still popular with the people. Yet, the religious leaders, on the other hand, hated Jesus already. In chapter 2, you remember the scribes were sitting in the front row. They were sitting in the house where the ceiling was dug out. And they were appalled that Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." They said, "This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And we know that only God can forgive sins, and he did that day. In Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, the Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples about him hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus reminded them that healthy people don't need to see a doctor, it's a sick people. Jesus came to heal sick people, that is spiritually. Then while Jesus was walking through the grain fields with his disciples who were plucking grain on the Sabbath, the religious leaders accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, another Sabbath day, they planned to put him to death after they saw that Jesus healed a man's hand on the Sabbath. In spite of that controversy that swirled around about Jesus, in spite of what they were doing, in spite of the fact that the religious leaders hated him, the crowds loved him. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to be near him. Even though their motives weren't pure, they wanted to be around him. That's why at the end they could turn their opinion of him and say, crucify him. And here Mark says in verse 20 that the crowd was so large that his disciples were not even able to eat. Now, in our culture, in our church, we love to eat, don't we? And so this would be a huge burden for us not to eat. Evidently, they had traveled a considerable distance, and they were hungry, maybe even hangry, right? They were angry and hungry at the same time. A similar comment is made in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, that so many people would be around Jesus at times that he couldn't even find time to eat. This seems to be Mark's added touch, picturing the ceaseless activity of the Lord Jesus. He was on the go, always going, on the move, doing something. And the persistent pressure of the clamoring crowds formed the burden for him in his strenuous ministry. So if we were to sum up the crowd's response to Jesus, it would be summed up as this. Jesus is great. He's a popular guy. I want to be around him. Who doesn't want to be around the popular guy, some might say, right? The BMOC, you remember BMOC, right? The big man on campus. That's how they're viewing him at this point. Verse 21, we see the response of his family to Jesus. Verse 21 says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. They were saying he has lost his sentence. His NAS says his own people. ESV says his own family. Literally, those beside him. These people heard that he was not able to eat, that his ministry was too strenuous, that the crowd was pressing in on him all the time. They heard that he'd never stop. He'd get up early, stay up late, not get much sleep. Ministry, ministry, ministry. And so when his family heard of this, they wanted to come take a hold of him. Who is his family here? Well, drop down to verse 31 and we find out. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. His mother and his brothers is his family in this case. Verse 21 is saying that they wanted to travel the 30 miles from Nazareth to Capernaum in order to control Jesus. That's what it means to take a hold of him. They wanted to get him out of that predicament so that he wouldn't be so busy, so that he could eat. They wanted to remove him from the strain of having so many people constantly pressing in on him to meet their physical and spiritual demands. And his family thought he was out of his mind. He'd lost his senses. And I think it's easy to understand why his family would do this. You can see where they're coming from. You can understand how you want to be there to help your children, to help your family, to help family members and maybe rescue them when they make poor decisions in life. You might want to be there to pick up their mess, to help them out in any way you can. You can see that side of it, and you can see that they were burdened in that way. Yet, at the same time, they had a deep misunderstanding of Jesus' person, his ministry, and they made an error in judgment in what they were doing. It must have been hard for them to understand what he was doing to himself. It might be since that they weren't around that they heard word of what was going on and word had gotten to them, and they heard the thought that this man is out of his mind. You better go check on your son and your brother and see what he's up to. And so even if this thought of he's out of his mind didn't originate with them, they still gave credence to it and acted upon it by going to get him. This is unexpected opposition to Jesus, isn't it? His own family, his mother and his brothers. These are not the people that you'd think of that brought opposition into his life. Jesus' family was supposed to be supportive. Mary knew the scriptures, didn't she? When you read in Luke, the account in Luke chapter 1, she knew the Bible well. She knew what her role was well. She knew what was going on, and she believed the words from the angel. And she was found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But we know that John says that Jesus' brothers were not believers. So this is expected, that they would give him a hard time and that they would not view spiritual ministry in the correct manner. We also see in our text in chapter 3 that Mark puts a story between the story of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit between verses 20 and 31. Some call this a sandwich construction, and you might see that, a sandwich construction between two storylines. We see one storyline begin in verse 21 with his family coming to get him, and it doesn't get picked up until verse 31 to 35. So verse 21 is one piece of bread, and verses 31 through 35 is the other piece of bread, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the meat and cheese. That's what a sandwich construction is. We'll see another one when we get to chapter 5, when remember when Jairus, his daughter, is sick, and he comes to Jesus and he asks him for help, but then the story immediately goes to the woman who is bleeding, and then it comes back to Jairus and his daughter at the end. That is also a sandwich construction, if you'd like to put it that way. So, but before we move on, we need to make one small comment, well, rather large comment, about Jesus' family, particularly his mother. His mother was one who was believed that her son was out of his mind and lost his senses. One might wonder how Mary could think her son was out of his mind. Well, it's always possible for anybody that is tainted with sin, who is born in his or her mother's iniquity, that and anybody who's human can make an heir, who can sin. This is a sinful heir because she is making a judgment on his ministry and saying, I don't like it. And who wants mommy to come to the quote-unquote church service and say, oh, my boy, he's hurting. I got to get him out. No, no one wants that. And so I believe they were making a sinful judgment about Jesus' ministry. Mary knows why he came, but she's acting in judgment or sin upon her son. Maybe at the prodding of others, maybe the prodding of her unbelieving sons, but I believe she's still in sin at this point. Why am I saying this? I say this only because I have found that even Protestants struggle with understanding of who Mary is and was and what she should be or what she was in Scripture. It is so ingrained in our culture that even some Protestants call her the Virgin Mary. The Blessed Mary. Because she was a sinner who was saved by grace. She was a sinner saved by grace just like you and I. And as I made a mention in Luke, the early chapters of Luke, we learn that she was a strong believer. That she believed God. She believed his word. But she also here acts in the way that the disciples act. They often misunderstood things. They often understood Jesus' teaching and his methods and needed more training and teaching to know what was right. She needed the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit like the other men did, the disciples, and they would get it someday so that she could fully understand his mission. The Roman Catholic Church has it wrong when they say that she never sinned. They do this to protect their false doctrines, not to honor and protect Scripture, but rather to propagate false teaching. The doctrine Immaculate Conception, you might say, well, that has something to do with the birth of Christ, doesn't it? No. The Immaculate Conception has to do with her conception, that she was conceived without sin. This is Roman Catholic doctrine. This is an error. This is wrong. So in other words, they say that while Mary was in her mother's womb, she was without sin. She was kept free and unstained from original sin. This contradicts the Bible. It's also a contradiction to call her the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'm sorry, but she was not a virgin her whole life, and nor did she die that way. The text indicates that she had other sons. Verse 31, it says, his mother and his brothers. Whose brothers? Jesus' brothers. Well, obviously, they're half-brothers, right? Well, that means it came from Mary and Joseph, right? She had sons. That contradicts that Virgin Mary title. We shouldn't call her that. She didn't live and die that way. And just, here's a Greek question. You probably can answer this. Do you know what brothers means in Greek? You know what the Greek word for brothers is in Greek? It's brothers. That's what it is. But some Catholic theologians will tell you it means cousins. No, it doesn't. It means brothers. Why would they say it means cousins? Well, to fit their theology. We don't change the Bible to fit with our theology. We change us. God changes us so that we conform to his theology. So, she certainly, I don't want to diminish her in any way, she certainly was a godly woman portrayed in Scripture. But she never takes on the role of a goddess, nor as a perpetual virgin, which makes her some sort of goddess or far too much importance given to her, which we should have a biblical balance of who she was. Here, she was misguided, wasn't she? Including his brothers. So what's his family's response? He's out of his mind. He's losing it. He's only like 30-something, but he's lost it. Verse 22, let's see the religious leader's response. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, or literally he is having Beelzebul, but possessed is good. And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. So it's interesting, the scribes came down from Jerusalem, came down because Jerusalem's up, you know, elevation-wise. They go down, they go to Galilee. Why would these religious Jews come from Jerusalem all the way there to Galilee? Well, they would have had greater prestige and authority than from the local scribes. And so they came to check out Jesus. They came to pronounce judgment as they do here. And I believe the scribes wanted to neutralize Jesus' influence by talking behind his back because the crowds loved him. And so if they could get the crowd to turn on, well, then they could kill him easier. They could get rid of him easier. They could diminish his ministry easier. This is what political enemies do, as you see in the newspaper every day. This is what so-called friends of the church might do, something similar. They'll lure you with nice and sweet words, and they'll get your ear and whisper into it. You know, those people are jerks. And they'll tell you how the grass is greener on their side of the theological fence, all in the name of church growth. This is not the way we approach sin. This is not the way we approach accusations. So the religious leaders accused Jesus of doing a work of a magician. They thought he was a sorcerer. They thought he was satanic. He was some sort of guy who was using, the source of his strength was Satan himself. These charges became so widespread that is even attested in the early Jewish writings, even in early church writings, that Jesus was possessed by Satan. Here in verse 22, they make two specific accusations against him. Number one, he's possessed or he's having Beelzebul. They're assuming that he's controlled by him, that is the prince of demons, and that he operated in his power. So instead of recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, as the demons did, remember? Demons recognized Jesus as the Son of God. You remember those texts in Mark? The religious leaders call them demonic, satanic. So this is a vicious attack on his person. The second attack in this verse is on his work. They accuse him of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. This is absurd. And it's solely so they can attribute his work to satanic force to take him away from the people that he was ministering to. Then they could say, well, Jesus is in league with Satan, and that's where he's getting his power. Let's do away with him. It is interesting, though. Notice in their accusations, they don't deny his power, do they? They affirm what he did. They affirm his healings. They affirm that he cast out demons. They affirmed all that he was doing in his ministry, but they just were simply denying the fact that he had the authority to do it from God, and they denied the source of that authority and the source of that power. Isn't that interesting? They couldn't verify, they couldn't lie and just say, no, he's not doing it. Instead, they had to accuse that someone else was doing it. The source came from someone besides God. Now we see in verses 23 through 30, Jesus' response to the religious leaders. And Jesus, again, he'll come back to his family in verse 31. He'll come back to the crowds in chapter 4. But here he responds to the religious leaders. Jesus knew, obviously, what they were saying about him. Matthew 12, 25, in the same context, records that he knew their thoughts. And so he summons the people around him. It says in verse 23, he called them to himself. He summoned them to teach them. This includes the crowd. This includes Jesus' disciples. And the religious leaders were there to teach them. And it says in verse 23 that he began speaking to them in parables. That is a picturesque and proverb-like manner of reply, a kind of a word picture. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? And so for the rest of the time Jesus speaks in verses 24 through 27, he's answering this question. How can Satan cast out Satan? In fact, I believe this is the passage that Abraham Lincoln used to say during the Civil War that a nation cannot stand against or be divided. Well, that's not exactly the context, but you see how he's using it. Anyway, so he's addressing the question, and he gives illustrations in answering this question. The first illustration, or the way he answers this question, is in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Obviously, and it makes sense on what Abraham Lincoln was saying, any nation that it has a civil war, they are not united. Something has to happen. A war happens. Something happens. A split. It will not end well if compromises are not made. Look at verse 25. He answers again. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. For instance, if a husband and a wife are divided on their roles and how they should be, how they should raise children, spend money, spend time, there will be division, and often it leads to a divorce. That marriage cannot stand. That house cannot stand because there are no biblical compromises. There is no authority. There's no submission. There's nothing. In verses 24 and 25, then, in each instance, if the unit is divided against itself, one part rose up against the other to subdue and dominate, the result is downfall. They cannot stand. In other words, what Jesus is saying is Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom is divided. His kingdom will not stand. Verse 26 gives a third illustration or a third response to the question. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is finished, obviously. So then based on the scribes' logic that Jesus used the power of Satan to cast out demons, Satan had actually risen up against himself and tried to destroy himself through Jesus. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus is the conduit to lead Satan to divide himself. Their logic is horrible. Their thinking is clouded by sin. It is obvious that the religious leaders were desperate for something, and so they're in their desperation, this is what they say. You know, anytime you argue with somebody, when they start calling you names, they have lost the argument, haven't they? They're wrong. And it might even be best just to say when you're arguing with that person, well, I guess you finally figured out that you've lost the argument. You probably don't need to be that prideful, but you could probably say it in a nice way and say, well, we're done here now, right? Because you are calling me names. Have a good day. Verse 27. But we see the contrast, and now he makes the point. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So here Jesus is picturing Satan as a powerful plunderer. The strong man is Satan. The house might be potentially his kingdom that he rules over. His demons are members of the household doing his bidding. His property or vessels represent his hapless victims of his usurping role, whom he kept as slaves. Think about it. If you are, and no weapons are involved, but if you are, you know, look like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime, and you're this buff, ripped guy, and he's sitting out on his porch, and you're just this little weasel, and your legs look like noodles, and your arms look like, and your neck looks like a pencil, right? You're just this little skinny guy. Are you going to take that house and beat Arnold Schwarzenegger up? Take over his house? No, you'll lose. You'll lose. You need some other guy who's bigger than him, buffer, stronger, to take him out, right? And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Except for he's not using Arnold Schwarzenegger as an illustration. Obviously, what Jesus is saying, but no one can enter that man's house. No one can plunder him. You need someone stronger to come in and do it. Obviously, we know who that is. We know that Jesus, in this sense, is the stronger one, right? He has come in. He has bound the strong man and plundered the house, so to speak. And this, just as a side note, this makes me think of silly Christians who think they have power to bind Satan. That's silly. That's foolish. Satan is much stronger than you and I are. Oh, maybe as a church we could combine together and bind him. No, I don't think so. No, we teach the truth. We teach the truth, and he will scatter. He may bother us, but we don't try to bind him. Let's leave that for God. Even the angels in heaven, according to Jude, are not even willing to do that. The Lord rebuke you, says in Jude, from Archangel Michael. So, anyway, on to something different. So, Jesus had already demonstrated that he was the strong man, right? He had demonstrated that he was the one. How did he demonstrate that he was stronger than Satan? Well, by casting out demons. And when the demons would come to him, they would say, "Oh, Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God." And so he demonstrated his authority over the demonic realm, and he proved that he was acting in opposition to them, not colluding with Satan. He had already entered into Satan's house, overpowered him, and bound him, so to speak, as the parable says. Notice it says at the end of verse 21, it's a future tense, then he will plunder his house. This is a future tense, is looking forward to the day when Jesus will finally overthrow Satan and his kingdom. In reality, this is still future for us. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's still on the prowl seeking to destroy people today. Now let's look at the part of our text, verses 28 through 30, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at this, you might be asking, and I'll answer at the end, have I ever committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I'm worried that I might have. I'm worried that I might be doing it right now. Well, let's look. Verse 28, truly I say to you, Jesus says, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus uses this truly to affirm something, to solemnly guarantee what he's about to say is truthful. We know that in the Gospel of John, he always says it double, truly, truly, right? So he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. So what Jesus here to say what he's not saying first, what Jesus is not saying, he's not promising a universal forgiveness. Rather, he's declaring that all classes and all kinds of sin may be forgiven, including blasphemy of the Lord Jesus himself, including blasphemy of God. Although he's going to rearrange that in just a moment in verse 29. So he's not promising a universal forgiveness. He's saying that all kinds of sin can be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter at the end of verse 28. Blasphemy means to speak reproachfully, to utter malicious, injurious thoughts, and when it's directed at God, it denotes hostile speech, derogatory speech to God. However, notice again, let's read verse 28 again. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Isn't this encouraging? Before we get to discouraging verses, this is encouraging to say the least. God's willingness to forgive is amazing, isn't it? We who are believers are privy to this wondrous joy to have a Savior who forgives. We know that not only is our sin forgiven in the present, will be forgiven in the future, but all our sin in the past is fully and freely forgiven in Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that a blessing? It's all been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Through his death, we have victory over sin. So in verse 29, we see the contrary. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. In verse 28, I believe I said at the beginning that we could blaspheme God. I'm not meaning to say that we can blaspheme God at any moment and get away with it and God forgives us. That's not what I'm saying. I think I went too far there, so I'm backtracking to say no. He's saying any slanderous words you utter in verse 28 will be forgiven. Now in verse 29, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. How about that for autocorrect, huh? So in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, the word order stresses the holy nature of the Holy Spirit, that he is holy indeed. And blasphemy is the opposite. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is it? Well, in this case, you see, it's one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. It's one who slanders the Holy Spirit. It is describing that person who has a hardened heart with full knowledge of God, who has rejected outright the one whom the Spirit points. Who does the Spirit point to? He points to Christ. In other words, it is a sin that a sin-hardened person does, but who has full knowledge of God, but because they have rejected the truth, their heart is crusted over with sin, and they have no qualms with blaspheming, slandering God himself and the Holy Spirit and the work that he's done through Christ, and thus reject Christ and his work. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is someone like the Pharisees who saw Jesus do what he did and say, nah, he did that by Satan. In every point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And the Spirit was actively at work in him, in his birth, in his baptism, in his temptation, in his ministry, his miracles, his death and resurrection. Jesus was always under the full control of the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about that before. And I'm sure you remember all those sermons 6 months ago that talked about that, right? Okay? Yeah, sure. I don't even know if I do. Okay. So those who saw Jesus under the full control of the Holy Spirit, casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, teaching in the Spirit, doing all that he did by the Holy Spirit's power, so those who saw this overwhelming evidence and then said that he did it by the power of Satan were committing the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Thus the rejection is final, Jesus says. Notice, look again at verse 29. They never have forgiveness. Guilty of an eternal sin. How long is eternity? Forever. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon, to forgiveness. So in one sense, the adulterer, the drunkard, the thief have more hope to be saved, or have hope to be saved, than the one who commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because they can see how low their sin is, they can see how low what they are doing, and they can cry out to God for forgiveness. But the one who has become hardened so as not to pay attention to the work of the Holy Spirit has placed himself on the road to perdition. Another term for this is apostasy. We saw the key apostate last week, didn't we? Judas. Turn to, we can't look at all the passages, but look at Hebrews chapter 2. We can't look at all the warning passages in Hebrews. We don't have time. Just go to Roger's Sunday School class. He'll finish by 2037, and he'll finish by then. So, which he's covered a lot of those already, but he's in one right now, chapter 10. But look at Hebrews chapter 2. And just to pick up some context, we'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. In other words, he's warning these Jews who said they believed in Christ and then have drifted back to Judaism. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so here he is, the writer of Hebrews, warning the Jews not to abandon Christ for the old ways. This is called apostasy. That is, those who say they believe go through the motions that they say they believe. They might get baptized, they might have a Bible under their arm when they come to church, they look and act and dress the part of a Christian. And they know full knowledge, they've been exposed to the knowledge of the truth, they're listening to teaching, they're reading the Bible, they go to Sunday school religiously, and then they abandon the truth entirely. That's an apostate. They walk away from Christ in spite of everything, all the overwhelming evidence that they've heard. Does this sound familiar? This sounds familiar to what Jesus is teaching in Mark 3. They've heard the evidence, they've seen the evidence, and they accuse or walk away despite the evidence. So apostasy is willful repudiation of the Holy Spirit's work and the person and work of Christ, and those people will never have forgiveness ever. No forgiveness of sins. They are guilty of an eternal sin, Jesus says. There is no forgiveness possible for those who refuse to stop rejecting Christ, ever. But won't they be annihilated and they won't have to endure the fires of hell forever? Not in the Bible that I've been reading. Think about it. Think about the context a little bit more. Jesus' family were a normal group of people, right? They thought Jesus was out of his mind. He was working too hard. I mean, you've thought this about some of your family, man, I'm sure. They're weird, they're strange, they're out of their minds, right? But the scribes and Pharisees were making this accusation because they were the theological teachers of the day. They knew the Bible better than anybody else. And they were the ones that had studied Scripture and were in contact, constant contact with the Word, and what did they do? They rejected the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. And why did Jesus say what he said, these stern rebukes in verse 29? Verse 30 says, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. They were continuing to say this. This was their fixed attitude, and they kept on saying, he cast out demons by demons. Their hearts were calloused, crusted over with sin. So it was not a single act of a bad attitude persisting in rejection. It was the persistence of rejection, continuing on to rejection, rejecting him. And it's weird to say that God can't do something, but I'll say something. In such a state, the Holy Spirit can no longer work to produce convicting sin in that person's life. Why? It's because God's not powerful enough? No. It's because their sin is crusted over 10 times hard. So the nagging question from this text that needs to be answered is it possible to commit this sin today, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Pharisees were in a unique situation to be able to see Jesus' ministry, his miracles before their very eyes. In that sense, we cannot do what they did. We're not there physically. Yet, someone can outright reject Christ from Scripture, which is a rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's a slandering of the Holy Spirit to say, well, I once was enlightened, and then I've gone back to say, you know, Christ doesn't mean anything to me. Fooey on that. Fooey on that church stuff, that Bible stuff. That is slander of God, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That person can know the truth, maybe even cling to it for some time, and then at some point, abandon the truth, and they know and willingly walk away from it. And sometimes we question, well, why do some kids go to college, and then They say they're Christians, and they got all these awards as Christians in the church, and they were outstanding children in the church, and they go to college, and they get corrupted. It must be the professor's fault. Well, I mean, he played a role. Satan can tempt, but he doesn't cause you to sin. The reason why they fall away is because they are apostates. They never were believers to begin with. Well, hopefully not all of them are apostates, but some of them might be. We are not talking about a passerby kind of religious period. We're speaking of a full-blown religious person who's impressed, immersed, taught the truth, and then outwardly embraces it, and then they run away. So yes, there are apostates in our day and age. Some are known, and some are unknown. And we won't really know until we watch for some time what happens. We do not know as humans as to which point when the so-called the switch turns over to apostate. We don't know that. And I think we ought to be careful about judging someone and say, oh, they're an apostate right away. That's why I had to backtrack a little bit on saying the college students are not all apostates. Some might be, and I don't know who they are, but some act it out. And it's not just college students, by the way. They can be adults. They can be someone who's attended the church for 50 years. Whether you're in the front row, middle row, in the back row. Could be any one of us. And sometimes when you think, well, that guy's got to be a believer. He does all these things. I had college, I think I've used this before. Probably. I'll say it again. Roommates in college who said, I'm a believer. I did ministry with some of these guys. We had some of the same desires. Good talks until after midnight. Talking about the Lord, and then they abandon the Lord. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, they've apostatized. They've abandoned the light that they are aware of and totally went away from it. But we can't judge someone, whether they're an apostate or not, and when they are beyond the point of no return or not, because, in other words, well, we shouldn't be judging in that way, but we shouldn't assume someone's apostate because then we'll say, well, then I don't need to share the gospel with them any longer. They're going to hell. Great. Well, we should never say great to that. We don't want to see anybody go to hell. No matter how much you hate them or how much of an enemy they are, you don't want anybody to go to hell. You don't wish that upon anybody, so we shouldn't assume that they're outside of the opportunity to be saved. It's better to preach the gospel to them and then be reject you again and again and again. And based on their rejection again and again and again, it might become clear where they're at. And another question that we need to answer before we leave is some of you might be concerned and might be asking, have I committed the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? If you are sitting there right now worried about you having committed this sin and you're fretting, oh no, I hope I haven't done it all. Well, if you're worried about it, I'd say this to ease your conscience a bit. If you're worried that you've committed that sin, then I think you can already see that you haven't. Well, how do you know? Well, you haven't done it. You're not guilty of it, because if you were guilty of it, you wouldn't be concerned about it. Now, would you? Because they're apostates. They hate the Lord. They run away from the Lord. They run away from the light. They love the darkness more than the light. So if you had really committed this, you wouldn't likely be here. And you probably wouldn't be concerned about it. And your heart would be like granite that you wouldn't even consider the issue at all. So there is some comfort in this negative passage of someone being condemned. There's some comfort that if you really have concern that you've committed it, then you haven't. And then we can rest. Those who are believers can rest in verse 28. If you have committed sin, if you have blasphemed, God will forgive you. And I think, and it's unfortunate, including myself, sometimes I spend too much of my time in guilt-ridden feelings. Now, there's nothing wrong with being guilty. There's a necessary time for that, having your conscience pricked, but you shouldn't stay there all the time. Why? Well, confess your sin, and God will forgive it, right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I just pray that we would respond well to the teaching of your word. Lord, as believers, help us remember that we have been forgiven in Christ. Help us not to take advantage of the forgiveness of sins, but help us to revel in it, be in awe of the fact that you are a God who forgives wretched sinners like us. And Father, I pray for those who may not be saved, who have a hard heart. I pray that they would be able to hear the message of the gospel and respond and be saved. And I pray that you would make them uncomfortable in their shoes, make them uncomfortable wherever they are until they repent of their sins and get right with you. We thank you for this time and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand as we